Tonight I'd like us to look at a phrase in the chapter I read at the beginning. I recognise and realise it is a chapter that in a person's ministry they're bound to go into it many, many times. It is so rich and it puts things so clearly. But I'm taking this time just one phrase. But obviously I will have to use the background as well. But the emphasis will be on the phrase, so that's what I intend to do. It's in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 12. And it's the first phrase there. That at that time you were without Christ. Now, we can look at this passage here. It's one of those wonderful passages that spells out clearly the way of salvation. But particularly from the point of view of what it might mean to be without Christ. Sometimes when I can't sleep, I go over past events in my life, and particularly I like to wander up and down the streets of the little village in Llandewi Brefi, where I was before, and then of the mining town where I ministered in Pont y Dulles. And I know that it's all changed, and I know that many have gone on, but I suppose I think of them as the time when I was there. And what used to worry me so often, but I know all things are in God's sovereignty, did I make it plain enough? Did I make it clear? Did I make it so that every person that was under my care there will be able to say, well, it was made clear, but I didn't respond, but it was clear. And that has always been my concern. And that is why tonight, I believe that it should always be so that you preach as if it were your last opportunity. And in a way, with it being a time before I'm away for about a month or so, that it is my last opportunity for a while. But we never know, do we, when it is the last opportunity in any case. And I thought, where would I like to preach? And I thought, I know where I'd like to preach. And that's the epistle to the Ephesians. I love the epistle. It's got everything. You know, it has the way of salvation in it so clearly and expounded in such a way that it goes from eternity to eternity. It has how we should behave. It tells us about the spiritual battle. We've been through it as a congregation through the whole epistle. And I would be so happy to start all over again. I am so fond of this epistle. Because it puts everything, it doesn't leave anything out at all. But in this passage that I have tonight, it's a passage that puts it all so very clearly. We are capable of a great deal without God. He has created us as very wonderful creatures. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. You only have to look at a little child and you say, well, this is wonderful. You know, and every little stage in a child's development is really very exciting. I don't know which is more exciting, the excitement of a parent or a grandparent. Maybe they're different, I don't know, but it's always very wonderful and very beautiful and something God has given us in life to enjoy. And we are wonderful creatures, we are. We're capable of great things. We're capable of being kind. We are capable of being generous. We're capable of composing very beautiful music, of writing very beautiful poetry. We're capable of a great deal of intellectual thoughts. We're capable of a great deal in the world of technology and science and so on, and in the realm of philosophy, and I suppose in psychology and understanding the nature of man. We're capable of so much. Where's the problem then? The problem is we have a flaw. And it seems such a pity. You know, sometimes somebody offers something and they're selling it and you ask the price and you say, I can't believe that's so cheap. It's a very beautiful object. Let's say it's a vase. I can't believe it. Is it really Wedgwood? Yes, it's a Wedgwood. Or your favourite line of pottery. It's really Wedgwood. Well, I can't believe it. Is that all it is? Are you sure? No, you haven't made a mistake. And say, no, I haven't made a mistake, but I must point something out to you before I sell it to you. It has a flaw. If you lift it underneath, there's a crack here. And any time that crack could just develop through the whole thing. Of course, you could get super glue and you could stick it together again. It would look all right on the mantelpiece, but oh dear, it has a flaw. And you wouldn't feel the same enthusiasm regarding it, because you say, in a way, although it's so very beautiful, it spoils. Not that the Bible tells about us. At our very worst, we can be very cruel. We can be very greedy. We can be ruthless. At our very worst, but we're not always at our worst. We can often be at our best. But even at our best, there is that flaw of sin. And there is no way you can patch it up. There isn't any kind of super glue that a religious person can put together and say, well, I'll get myself right. No, there is no way. That flaw is there. And it's there in every one of us. Sometimes you meet a person, you see that they're so nice and so lovely that you might say, well, it hardly seems necessary to tell them about the gospel. They seem so very, very charming. Then I suppose if we saw them from the eyes of God, we would see their hearts and find that the flaw is still there. And this passage is telling us about there, that and the awfulness of it. Or if you want to put it in another way, let me give just another illustration for me, just to put it so very clearly. And that's what I want to do tonight. Supposing that you wanted a friend or a partner in life, and you saw somebody really nice, be a friend, see a line of a friendship, make it ordinary. A friend, and here is a really nice person. And they're nice to look at, and tremendous intellectual ability. And then he said, well, before you shake hands with them, they've got leprosy. Oh. You can still feel friendly towards them, but you would be careful, you don't want leprosy. You know, especially in the old days when leprosy spelt death. We have a flaw. And that's the same with us. That God looks upon us as fearfully and wonderfully made, but we can't have fellowship with him because we have the leprosy of sin. That's it, really. And we cannot cure ourselves. But there are other things we're capable of. We are capable of being religious. We are capable of making a religion. And I don't want to name any particularly now because we are familiar with the names. You can take one of the major religions or one of the multitude of smaller religions if you happen to know their names. And we're capable of forming an intricate form of service. Everything you can think of that is very, very impressive and very moving. We're capable of that. We're capable of taking the Christian religion and emptying it of its true meaning and making it absolutely beautiful. So a person might say, what a lovely form of service. And for me now, I could easily be drawn that way because I've always been a little bit, I'm not saying I'm very, but a little bit artistic. And anything that is colourful, you know, I wouldn't change this window so I've been playing, but I do like coloured glass. You know, and I wouldn't mind having lovely stained glass windows, but I better not have them because I would be looking at them all the time because I'm a bit of an artist and I love beauty like that. We're capable of making very beautiful things. But you know what we can't do? We can't be spiritual. We can be religious. We can be evangelically religious. Would you believe it? We can be evangelically religious. And yet, we cannot be spiritual. We cannot be spiritually alive. And what this chapter does, like many other chapters as well, it gives the correct diagnosis. It puts it like this. You, he says, remember the first verses. Let me read them correctly. And you hath he quickened. The hath he quickened there is in italics. The authorized version is very honest. It will never put, like other versions, hath he quickened, as if it were part of the verse, because it's not there. Is there by powerful implication, so they put it in italics. It is better that it's there for understanding, but it is included later on in a few verses, I think verse 5 or 6 or somewhere like that. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, that is how we are described. And there is nothing you can do with death. There is nothing you can do to alter it or change it. Death is death, and to be spiritually dead leaves you with a kind of a helplessness. What am I able to do? I am not capable of spiritual life, death. Have you ever been faced with that? Most of you know, and I don't want to talk about myself much, but would you allow me to give an illustration for myself? About 17 or 18 years ago, I was quite unwell at the time, and I went to see a specialist in London. I had to go and see there, I insisted, and I went, and he just told me really what I knew, that I had 12 months to live. 6 months of activity to preach once on a Sabbath day and then prepare myself. And then I went back to my own consultant, who was a lovely man in St. David's Hospital, and I was there twice a week in the clinic there and daily for injections for many, many years. And he said, "What did he tell you?" And I told him. And he said, "But we knew that, didn't we?" But you know, it's a funny thing. I had to ask somebody else to tell me. Now, I know I'm here, of course. I won't follow that story, but I am here. But as far as things are concerned then, that was it. And it's a very strange feeling. Sentence of death. Very strange. It sobers you regarding what you are, what kind of person you are. It makes you consider God in a very serious way. Shall I tell you all tonight you're under sentence of death? You know? Some of you at the moment are under a double sentence. Well, you can't have a double sentence, well, of course you can. There is a sentence of death we all have, that this body sooner or later will die. Some of us will die before the end of this year. It happens. It happens. There never is a time when the yearbook comes out and where in memoriam is blank. There are always names there. And sometimes there are names that you don't expect. But there are always names there. We're all under the sentence of that death. But if we are not the Lord, we also have another sentence, and that is the sentence of eternal death. That's a terrible thing. You know, when you think of that, that means a kind of a living death that doesn't end, it goes on forever. So the greatest quest that there can ever be in a human being is to find God. And to find God in time. And to find God before it is too late. And to make sure that we have the genuine article, to make sure that we have the true thing, and to make sure that we ourselves are not frauds, to make sure that this truly has happened to us, because you can even know it, and yet you haven't been embraced by it, to make sure that we are recipients of the mercy and the glory of God. So he describes men and women. This is my text here, that at that time, he's saying, "I want you to think back," he says. I want you to go back in your lives, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the theme that's in this little part I have tonight is what it means to be without Christ, and what it means to be with Christ. And oh, I hope by the mercy of the Holy Spirit that it will be made so clear to me and to any one of us. McShane was very, very anxious that he might be a preacher of grace in a pulpit of grace and not be in grace himself. Even that's possible. To make sure that we are unmistakably and convincingly so the children of God. The first thing then is this, for a minute or two. The sin of unbelief. It's very easy, not difficult, to go through all the horrible things that we're capable of. And it can be rather tedious. Nevertheless, sometimes it's necessary. And if you want to do that, all you have to do is to read the first few chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. It always used to horrify me. And before I became a Christian, I said, surely, is that what we are? Is that what we are like? And then he says rather briefly and to the point in a very lucid way, he says that we worship the creature rather than the creator, that we are self-worshippers, that we love to gratify our desires and ourselves. This is what we are like by nature. But the main malaise is this. It's unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief in that very deep way. And a person who's an unbeliever is devoid of purpose in life, any real purpose. So he has to have lots of little temporary measures that for a while he follows this. And this is why I think that this is such a desperate world. May I mention examples like this? Probably we may not all have televisions in our homes, but we all have radios or televisions or one of the two, or we read newspapers or something. But let's take the example of television. It could be used for good, but if you should be have the penalty of having to watch it all day and watch all the programs at the same time, you know, isn't it pathetic? Doesn't it show really how impotent, how helpless men are? And when you listen or watch it, that you feel, you have this feeling, well, is this all we can produce? Now, there are some nice little interesting things. I'm not one to be terribly and foolishly judgmental, but generally speaking, we can say, well, is this all in the 20th century that we can put on the air in this very expensive form to give to the homes of all the men and women and children of the land? That's all that we can offer them? What pointlessness. If there were televisions in the time of Solomon, I'm sure he would have said, for the vast majority of what I've seen there, all is vanity, all is vanity. And I'm not condemning anybody for having or not having. I don't mean it like that. I'm talking about its contents. Newspapers, if you like, same thing. Radio, same thing. What a poor standard there is in all these things. And this is the 20th century, and we're well educated, and we're supposed to be advanced and civilized at the height of what was once a great civilization. He said, at that time, this was true of you, at that time you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so we have details of this unforgettable verse, and I'll just go quickly through it. We can develop it in our own minds, can't we, at leisure. In verses 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 to begin with, he gives a description what it means to be without Christ. There is also in the verse of my text, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that a person who is without Christ to begin with, he's a child of disobedience, a disobedient child. That's what we are when we are without Christ, and that we walk habitually in the way of self-gratification. Or if anybody hurts us, we are offended, is this because we always want things to please us, always because we want to be satisfied. We walk that way, and we follow the fashion of the world. But worse than that, he mentions a prince here, a terrible kind of prince. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Many names for Satan. He is Beelzebub. He is Satan. He's the devil. He's Lucifer. He has a name before he fell, of course, son of the morning. We have these names for him. And the one here is the prince of the power of the air. So that this world, in a sense, is as if it were encased in an area which Satan can say, this is my domain. This is where I work. This is where I concentrate all my powers and all my abilities. I will spoil everything I can. I will insult that God the best I can. He's angry with God. You see, he was an archangel. And there was a time when he was very popular, and he was a very lovely archangel. He was the son of the morning. He was very beautiful. And to look at him, he was greatly to be desired. And he had the third of heaven belonging to him. There are three major, we call them archangels. You can give them great angels, princely angels, anything like that. But there are many, many levels of angels, and many angels with different duties. There are strong angels, there are protective angels, there are servant angels. There are many, many kinds of angels. But there are cherubims and seraphims that guard, you remember, around the Shekinah glory and so on. And then we have the living ones that guard the throne of God. High order of archangels. But there are three that are great ones. Michael, Gabriel, and poor old Lucifer, Satan. Do you know what he wanted? We are told in the scripture, I will be as God. I will be exalted as the Most High. I shall be as God. Now, do you know what comments Jesus Christ made about that desire? Because it's something that happens in eternity, and we cannot understand it in a logical, ordinary way, only in a pictorial way, really. I'm saying, of course, it is an event, but we're not able to describe it. It must have been a thing of such huge proportions and disturbance that Jesus said and shows you something of the nature of Jesus Christ himself, his divinity particularly now. He says, I saw Satan. I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. I was there when that happened. Now we cannot understand, these are imponderables here, but this we know, that there is one who seems to be so very busy in this world, is that he could say, I will spoil anything. I will make men war against each other. I will make them believe that they're just wars even. I will do this, I will destroy. I will make men that they're inhuman towards one another. I will even make a nation be against its own nation. I will do that. I will push greed to such a degree that that person becomes as if they were a personification of greed. I will do that. I will spoil man's life. I'll spoil homes. I'll spoil men and women. I'll destroy what I can. And I'll do all I can against the church of God. I will not be able to prevail against her, but I'll be able to do a great deal of damage within her. I'll do all I can to spoil the work of God. He hates God with a hatred beyond our comprehension. He hates God. He cannot bear it when the soul draws near. And if you're drawing near tonight, and if you have come to God, do you remember the hindrances that he put in your way to be satisfied with the lesser? Why, he's not against you going to chapel, because there are plenty of places today particularly. You will say, look, you can have a place where they don't put this stress on you of having to be saved. Go somewhere more comfortable. He'll do anything to hinder us. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, children of disobedience, children of wrath. Children of disobedience, and then that's given a picture there. And here we are told that we like to fulfill things. We like to fulfill the desires of the mind. What fantasies our minds wander in. What lust and what evil. What cruelties and what awful things our minds can stay on. We like to fulfill the desires of the mind. And we like to desire them in the flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. And that our conversation, our way of life, shall be totally the way of other people who don't believe. By nature, the children of wrath. Children of disobedience. Children of wrath. That all is awaiting the unbeliever is the wrath and the displeasure of God. And the final sentence, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We conducted our behavior in that kind of way. Look at it again. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, mind in Scripture. You know that mind is one of the faculties of the soul. But I've told you many times, there are the five faculties. We usually name them. There are more. Sometimes we just put the mind, the affections and the will. Those are the usual ones that people mention, but there's mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. And you can add a little subdivision, surely, obviously you can. Our sensibilities, which is the outworking of all that I am as a living being, and with the center of it all is my soul. But my mind is the gateway to my disposition, to my heart. Very often in Scripture, the mind and the heart are interchangeable. There are occasions like that because it is a kind of a gateway. And the thoughts of our minds are governed by a disposition that is evil. We're sick. We're sick to death. We're sick to eternal death. And that is the diagnosis the scripture makes here. Children of wrath, children of disobedience, and we are heirs of God's indignation and of God's wrath and God's offended justice, and we are hurtling to hell. That is the picture. The description is beyond the telling, really. You see, it's as if he had some divine x-ray that knows our motives, that knows our hearts. And he says to me, "Will I come, O Lord, what is the conclusion of my condition? I realize there's something wrong with me. I realize I let myself down. I realize I disappoint people. Will you tell me really my prospects? Give a diagnosis." And he says, "You're as good as dead." "Pardon? I've been brought up in a very nice home. I've been a faithful Presbyterian in my particular case now. Relatives who are ministers. You're as good as dead." "Lord, you really mean that?" "Yes. That's how ill you are. It's terminal and it's final." "Why, Lord?" "Unbelief." Then the second point is this: the sorrow of the unrelated soul to God. The tremendous gap between a holy God and sinner. And in verse 12 of my text says that at that time you were, here we are, without Christ. It's terrible to be without him. Let me just stay a little while here, particularly this evening. I'm thinking about wanting to put it so, so clear. You know, you can remember, and I can remember. Do you remember when you were a little child, say about 3 or 4 years of age? And I'm thinking of one particular instance now where I'd gone with my mother and she'd gone to the town. We lived at that time in Carnarvon town. And I was very young. I don't remember a great deal, but I do remember events, like little snapshots from life like that. And we'd gone to Woolworths. Indeed, I'd insisted in my little way that we were going to Woolworths. And I find it still in my grandchildren the same. They have this affinity, this kind of magnetic power towards Woolworths. And we'd gone to Woolworths. And it was the threepence. Now, this will shock the young people. Now, sit quietly and take it calm. It was called the threepence and the sixpenny store. Now, then, I can't give you a dimension of money that means threepence today, because money has changed so much in value. But for threepence, you could get a great deal. I used to have a Saturday penny. I remember having been elevated from a Saturday halfpenny to a Saturday penny. And that lasted until I was 12. I was 16 before I had sixpence. And I thought, this is wonderful. Absolutely wonderful in those days. But anyway, I'm wondering. We were in Woolworths. And my mother let go of my hand. And in the crowd, I got lost. And I can remember the feeling of utter petrification with all these huge people wandering around me, milling around. And you know, you have to put yourself down there as a little boy, don't you, to realize really how very small we are at the age of 3 and 4. I'm thinking, where was she? And to be without mother, that was the end of the world. Nothing could be more terrible than that. There was no hope for me. I was lost forever. And then I heard her voice and she grabbed me and said, "Where are you going?" And she got hold of me. But it was in Welsh, all right? She got hold of me. But to be without Christ, you know, to be without Christ, that is something so terrible that I don't know how to describe it. Here we are told it in this way. Separated, we are totally apart. This oneness in Christ has not been experienced. We are excluded from all part in him when we are unbelievers. And here are the descriptions. Here's the first one in verse 12 in chapter 2. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. Alien is a very strong word. You can have a foreigner. Foreigner's all right. But there's something about an alien. As you think of an alien, you say, there's a foreigner. He may come from a neighboring country, and our ways may not differ very much. But if you come across somebody whose ways and totality of being and everything is so strange and so removed from your own, you say, this is alien to me. This is contrary to my thinking. And so he says, this is what you are in my sight. You are aliens. You're stateless. You do not belong to the kingdom of God. You're outlawed. Then it says another word, aliens, and then adds this word after it. That's like being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It didn't belong to the Israel of God. And strangers from the covenants of promise. That God has many promises, and they're written in great covenants. But we are strangers to those. They don't apply to us. So that when you come to a lovely promise in a covenant of God in the scriptures, you say, oh, that's a lovely promise. I claim that one. And he says, that's not for you. That's not for you. But it's a lovely promise, and I can see it there in the Bible. But you are a stranger to my covenant promises. You are an unbeliever. You do not belong to me. You are an alien. My whole being is repulsed by you. You're an alien. You're as good as dead. Having no hope is the next one. And that is a terrible thing. When you have news, as I said a little while ago, when you have it suddenly thrust upon you, there is that immediate feeling immediately afterwards is of hopelessness, of to be without hope. Can I do anything? Can't I please him in some way? No, he says, you are without hope. Utter fear and utter desolation and despair. The whole verse reads like this. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Lord, may I enter heaven? No hope. Lord, can I please you in any way? No hope. Lord, can I make some sacrifice? No hope. And without God in the world, to be without Christ is to be without God. Then many of us then turn to try our own, make our own little God. We make a God of our home. Enjoy it for a while. Make a God of ourselves. Make a God of our children. Make a God of our parents. Make a God of our job. Make a God of our car. Endless little gods we can make. Make a God of a very able friend. If he says that, and if he says it must be right. We can make lots of little gods, but we're hiding. All the while we know we're dead. We're as good as dead. But the death is no ordinary death. It is eternal separation from God eternally. We see heaven. Yes. We see heaven. Do you remember the rich man could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? He says, send him to wet my lips. Why does he say that? He saw heaven. That makes it worse, doesn't it? From some distance I cannot understand, or a dimension I have no idea of, we see heaven. We see that. Maybe we hear the praises of worthy is the Lamb. We live in timeless and endless regrets. We live in a living death, separated from him. That's a diagnosis. That has to be put very clearly. Otherwise, we can feel we can treat God at our beck and call. Then lastly, this sentence. The satisfaction of eternal unity. Verse 13 goes immediately, as if the apostle can't get there quickly enough. Notice how many times he does this on these two occasions. When he says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and where by nature the children are wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. He couldn't get there quick enough, but he had to say the other. There where I am tonight, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. There we are. Very wonderful. Let me tell you the old story of Jesus and his love. Are you blind to hell, vague about heaven? Or are they becoming increasingly real to you? Tell me the old story. Tell me it simply, tell me it clearly. What is it about? About another place. About a place called heaven. A place where God is. Of course, God is everywhere. If we said he had to be limited to one location, he wouldn't be God. God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. But heaven is his home. And our highest desire should be that God is the end of our journey. Our destination is God himself, glory and the wonder of him all. There is a world, a place where there are no tears or sorrow. I don't think there is a folly of this world. I don't think you have to have comedians in order to amuse us and cause us a smile and to laugh. No, there is natural, pure joy there. The sheer joy of being there. The sheer joy of enjoying God. And gazing upon the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those lovely colors that are there. And the vast multitude of angels in all the variety of their stations, created beings. And then the noble army of martyrs. And if you ask any of them, did you regret having to die for your faith? No. We do it over and over again. Indeed, it's but a little shade in our memory as compared to the joys of heaven. It's far, far outweighed. And then we go around seeking and finding and discovering the wonder and the beauty of it all. You must get there. You know, we say that sometimes of a holiday. I'm not trying to show off in any way. I would never have gone to America to preach unless I'd been stay there had I not been asked to preach. I've not gone there because I've gone on a holiday. But I have seen the Grand Canyon. Oh my. Is it so very beautiful? It's nearly 300 miles long. At its widest, it's 80 miles wide. It's a mile deep. You can only see a little part of it, really, because that would take all day. And then you have to have some kind of transport to take you from point to point. Then you can go to another point. Oh, the beauty of it all. And I would say like this, oh, if you can afford it, get there. When people talk about holidays, oh, it's a must. And I'm not saying it is a must, all right. The pictures are very nice as well. And postcards are also very nice. But I'm just saying, in a natural human way, oh, it's incredibly beautiful. The colours and the flowers and the leaves and the foliage and the colours of the rocks and the formations. It's just beyond. Your mind is overwhelmed. But you know, that's nothing really. Heaven. We are given glimpses of heaven sometimes. Oh, you must get there. If you never see the Grand Canyon, it doesn't matter. If you never see the Niagara Falls, it doesn't matter. If you never see the Victoria Falls, it doesn't matter. If you never see the beauties of North Wales, it doesn't matter, all right. It doesn't matter if you don't see any of these things. But I tell you, this is a must. This is a must. There's beauty there that this world has never known the like. There are colors that we don't even know their names. There are sounds that we haven't imagined. There's praise of God on a level so beautiful that we shall stand amazed. You must get there. How do I get there? You put yourself under the word of God. You listen with all your hearts. You listen with all the ability that you have. And yet you're blind. And then one day in your listening, and it's when you're listening to the word of God, it happens either by a person speaking to you or preaching. The Spirit comes and you don't know. You don't know. He can't see him. He's like the wind. And he has sovereignty. He comes to your hearts. The very essence of your being. He says, I've got some work to do here. And you don't feel a thing. You know, you don't feel it at all. You're not aware of it in any way. And a transformation takes place. Death is removed. Life is planted. Holiness is born. You're not aware for a while. It's as if you're in the unconscious. But you soon are. Because your soul has sensibilities. And is beginning to say, what happened to my innermost being? There's a cry of anguish, there's a cry of joy. There's a realization that sin is sin and that unbelief is ghastly. There's a cry of joy in seeing that there is a remedy. All sorts of a turmoil goes on in the mind and in the affections and in the will. All our soul is agog, because now is as if, and it is not as if, a hand has awakened us to our condition, and we are given this good news. Instead of saying, you're dead, there's life for you. There's life for a look at the crucified one. And when we begin to understand that this Jesus we learnt about in Sunday school, or heard somebody talk about him, we begin to see the beauty of Jesus, the loveliness of his person, the perfection of his being. And then we see what he did. He put himself under the law of God, and he was its author. Why? For me. I could never fulfill that law. He did it for me. What else does he do? What is then the penalty for the failure to obey that law? Death, eternal death. Nobody wants to pay that death for me. For a good man, somebody might even dare to die, but nobody is willing to enter the gates of hell where you cannot come back, only a one-way ticket only. Nobody would desire for that, however fond you might be of another person. But he did. You see? On the cross, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. That's hell. That's the quality of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died for me. He died that I might live. He died that you might live. What does the awakened soul do? The awakened soul, the first exercise of that awakened soul is this. Oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, I'm ashamed. That's part of it. Oh Lord, I want to be different. Oh Lord, I want to turn away from everything I've been. We call it repentance. Just that word. And as we are in our tears and in our determination, in repenting of our sin, we find something activated within us we didn't know was there. We are told here a little bit about it. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith in Christ, but I haven't got faith. Aye, that's just a moment, my friend. Through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When the Holy Spirit visited that time, he planted faith there. And so when you were awakened and began to look at Jesus, your faith woke up. And this faith would refuse to go to anyone else. This faith will not go in any other direction. It will go to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And when you come to him, it's profound. It's simple. It's wonderful. When you come to him, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Nothing in my hands I bring. Well, even my best, I look at it all. Tainted with sin. Even the things we boast of, we spoilt them. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We're saved. Saved from hell. Saved from that death. Father, a diagnosis, please. Tell me my condition. And he says, I look on you as you are in my Son. You're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Tell me, Father, what will you say to me in the day of judgment? I will say to you, come ye faithful into the inheritance that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Will that be mine? Yes? How sure could I be? As sure as my word. How sure is your word, Lord? There are things I can't do, my child. I cannot look upon sin. I cannot be devious, in whom there is no devious, there's no shadow of turning. I cannot be devious. I cannot lie. It's not in me. I cannot lie. I cannot deny myself. So when I promise, it's for keeps. So when you come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ, that book where your name was written is confirmed. You're mine. And you're mine forever. It's a must. We will see many lovely places, no doubt, this summer. We may hear lovely music, hear beautiful things. We haven't got to have any of them. But this one is a must. It's the difference between being without Christ and with Christ. Without Christ, none of his glory is for us. With Christ, we are told this, we are heirs of God. And would you believe it? Co-heirs with Christ. Let me read you this hymn. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. The evil of my former state was mine, and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine, and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage, all was mine. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine. Thy grace first made me feel my sin, and taught me to believe. Then, in believing, peace I found, and now in Christ I live. All that I am while here on earth, all that I hope to be, when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it, Lord, to thee. Debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless these few words. And pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit might so deal with whatever our need may be. If we are thine, O Lord, that we rejoice in the truth. If we are thine and not very clear, that things may be clarified. And if we are seeking, O Lord, grant the grace to find. For thy name's sake. Amen.